Well, thank you, dear brethren, and greetings. It's such a wonderful privilege to look out there and see your smiling faces, and just such a joy for us to be here, Sister Gail and myself. We'll look forward to sharing kind of more of our experiences and all and getting here, but we've had a blessed week in the Lord just getting here from the standpoint of the spiritual edification and fellowship. We've seen a number of brethren as we come from Texas all the way here. And so that's been a wonderful blessing for us. And we bring the love and greetings of your brethren that meet us, the San Antonio Bible students. But Brother Mitchell and Sister Sandy are here. And, of course, Sister Sandy Hendricks would send her love. I talked with Sister Judy Kelson. She would send her love. But as a class, the class voted to send their love and greetings to the convention here. And for me to mention just our convention in November, which we moved from an October time of the year. So anybody who might have thought of the San Antonio Bible Students Convention in October, we've moved it to the second weekend in November and brought some programs. We'll see if we can put those out. And but up in the Austin area, actually Round Rock, but in the Austin area, so closer to the brethren who live there. Now, Princess 144. Other than those I've talked to who might have some hint as to where we're going here, how many of you, when you heard that title, immediately thought of diamonds? No hands. How about if I had said Princess Cut 144? Who would have thought of diamonds? Oh, okay. So we either have some lapidarists in the room or some romantics who've spent some time trying to find that perfect gem. Well, Sister Gail can testify I am neither a lapidarist or a romantic. So this was all news to me. As we studied and we considered this subject, we came across the reference of a particular cut of diamond called the Princess Cut. It is the second most popular cut of diamond. And there, somebody had actually cut 144 facets into this Princess Diamond. And you may also find it called the Royal Cut, the Royal Cut. So that really got us to looking and considering this subject. And but in the Lord's providences, just in the last month, we have had 144 show up everywhere we go. We're sitting at a restaurant, and they give us a little tag to put at the table, 144. We go to another restaurant the next night, they give us a little tag put on the table, 144. And then I'm just driving up the freeway this last week, and call Sister Janelle Zarge on the phone. They're going to meet us in Flagstaff. And she says, where are you at? Said, we just passed sign 144, you know. And it's just over and over and over. So, you know, these things, we appreciate just little things from the Lord, little reminders. But if you want to learn more about this concept of why 144 facets on a diamond popular presently, there's actually a company, D&M Pearlman, who has patented the process and for faceting diamonds with 144 facets. And they claim, and having had it actually tested by some company, an optics company, a 30% greater brilliance over the most common cut of diamond, which is the round brilliant, with only 57 or 58 facets. So it's tremendously, and they have also done some other unique things in the way they cut the diamond in order to get this enhanced effect. So, but from a spiritual standpoint, this reminded me of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Here we have Isaac and Rebekah. We are bound to our Lord, who Isaac represented by that covenant arrangement. This will constitute the stars of heaven class. The stars of heaven class. But we really take the thought from the Malachi 3:17. So we appreciate the Lord's providence in the introduction of our convention today. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And as we all know, that's my peculiar treasure. When you look at that word, my peculiar treasure. Now, Jehovah laid before the nation of Israel the opportunity to become members of this jewel class. We find this in Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 19:5-6. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." In the end, what were the results in natural Israel's case? Well, Apostle Paul explains it very, very clearly for us in Romans 11, verse 7 to 10. Romans 11, 7 to 10. "Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." They lost a great privilege, and were blinded to it. Now, the opportunity to become members of this dual class broadened to include the Gentiles. We have 1 Peter 2, 5 to 10. We could read in this regard, 1 Peter 2, 5 to 10. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You could also include Romans 9, 25 and 27. Romans 9, 25 and 27. "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, then there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of sea, a remnant shall be saved. So a remnant from Israel. But those who had really no hope in this world, this door opened and broadened to include them also. And how grateful we are. Our Lord was really speaking of all of those who would come into this body, who would be joined to him in this marriage covenant, when he said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What an amazing prospect. The question should be asked, though, is it still possible to become a member of God's peculiar treasure, the little flock to whom he has promised the kingdom? Yes. Even at this late date, the door is not closed. Amazing, brethren, that we stand here today realizing this. Now, we have some wonderful resources that we have come down to us, even at this late date, that continue to serve and feed us and have been mentioned here today already. And from these resources, there's a wonderful article with some reasoning on the Malachi 3:17. Reprint 2404, entitled Gathering the Lord's Jewels. And so those who are familiar with this article, Brother Russell goes over the analogy of a diamond, a gem, and its cutting in order to fashion it, form it, in the hand of the great lapidarist. So we're going to draw some from that. But here's an outline of our considerations today. We're going to step back a little bit before that. We want to look at how diamonds are formed, a little bit about the crystal structure, the qualities, therefore, and why diamonds are so rare, why they're considered so rare. From just that alone, we'll have some general lessons we can get from those considerations. But then we want to look at the process of shaping a diamond for the desired effect, this desired effect. We want to consider that process from the perspective of Adam. He was a diamond. Perfect diamond. We will consider the process from the perspective of our Lord. He too was a perfect diamond. Perfect character is what we're going to find here. But then we want to look at the process from the perspective of the body members who come into Christ. And then, Lord willing, we'll have some concluding thoughts on the Malachi context and its relationship to the convention. If we don't get there, don't worry. It was already covered in the first 15 minutes of our meeting today. Lord's providence there too. How diamonds are formed. Well, diamonds, there are a number of ways in which diamonds can be formed. Chiefly, as far as the earth is concerned, they're formed in the earth's mantle. Approximately, the range is 100, 130 or so miles below the earth's crust, but they are 100 miles below the earth's crust. They're in the earth's mantle, and here you find the conditions that are necessary in order to take carbon and form it into these crystal structure that is what is the diamond. You need enough heat and you need the pressure in order to do that. Now, in that process, though, it's very, very rare to get a perfect diamond. It's practically impossible. There's going to be something wrong in that process, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. There's another manner in which diamonds have been created on this earth, either traveled here, because they already existed, or due to a meteorite strike, you have all of the conditions in an instant that are necessary. You've got the raw material in the form of carbon here on the planet, but now you also can have the heat and the pressure that's going to be necessary in order to produce those diamond crystals. But this happens very, very rapidly. But they have found, as they find these sites, perfect diamonds are possible, but they're very, very small. You do not get the structures of those types of diamonds that form in the mantle. And we'll talk a little bit about how they actually reach the surface here. The last method, and this is more recent, they can be produced synthetically. And there are really two methods. One is a high pressure, high temperature, so you might have here HPHT. But basically they're simulating the conditions that exist in the mantle. And they're getting some carbon in there, and you can get diamond crystals to form. You control the process, no contaminants, perfect diamonds. You can form perfect diamonds that way. And the other is through a chemical vapor deposition process. This is becoming very, very important and finding multiple uses. But it doesn't involve these extremes of high pressure and temperature, but it allows them to form diamond crystals on some substrate or on some material, and this just broadens the possible applications because now you have the hardest material on the planet and you can use it in so many ways. But there too, through that process, you're controlling the process, perfect diamonds. Perfect diamonds come out of that. But all fairly small. It's fairly small. Now, when you consider the crystal structure itself, the smallest unit cell is in the shape of a cube. Now, Sister Gail, as we were talking about, it'd be nice to have some graphics for all of this. Brethren, all the graphics we need are right here. They're right here on the chart for us for this. Now, it's not to scale because the holy is actually twice this size and length for as far as the way they put on the chart. But the most holy, that was a cube, 10 by 10 by 10. So we have in this crystal structure, the smallest unit cell is a cube. Now, this is one of the most common and simplest shapes found in crystals and minerals. Now, in the case of a diamond, this cube is a repeating pattern of carbon atoms that are held together by covalent bonding. They share these electrons that are in there in the atom. And this is actually called a diamond lattice. The structure is amazingly strong. And it's found in other ways, too. And they're trying to simulate building lattices this way for the strength that you get out of that. Now, this is what gives the diamond its physical qualities. Now, the unit cells combine into what are called crystal groups or habits. So now you get these cubic cells are starting to gather together, and they form. And what they end up forming is a perfectly formed diamond crystal habit is an octahedron. It's an octahedron. It's eight-sided. And you want to picture that from off the chart here? It's two pyramids. You take this, add another pyramid, flip it around, base to base, you've got an octahedron. That's an octahedron. So, well, what are the qualities and characteristics? Well, one that everybody understands and knows about is the diamond crystal is the hardest element on this planet. On the Mohs scale, it's a 10. Now, it's made from carbon. Now, one of the softest elements is graphite, and it's carbon. It's like 0.5 on the scale. Just a totally different atomic structure as far as they're concerned, but both made from carbon. Now, it also has very high thermal conductivity, one of the highest of any bulk material. And in olden days, there was a way of testing different things. Is this a diamond? Well, it kind of looks like a diamond. It could be some other crystal. It's very close. It's kind of hard to say. Well, there was ways of trying to test that and the scratch test, but there are other things that can actually scratch glass and all. Well, in modern times, there's actually a light test that can be done that they diamonds fluoresce under a certain band of light. But the chief test today is actually testing the thermal conductivity. They have a little thermal probe, put it on there. Just how fast does it dissipate heat? And, you know, you could have something that looks just like a diamond, cubic zirconium, but it'll have vastly different properties when it comes to this quality or characteristic. So it's a quick way for them to test and find out. Now, it also has very high optical dispersion. That's the ability to disperse light of different colors. I mean, we all typically would think of the example in our mind's eye. We've seen the example of a prism, where light passes through a prism and then it's dispersed into the different bands. Well, diamond crystal structure has that quality and characteristic, can function, perform that too. Naturally formed diamonds are typically yellow. Out of all the diamonds they find on the planet, the vast majority of them have a yellow tint or color to them. They can also be brown, gray, or colorless. Less often, though, as far as the rarest of colors, are blue, green, black, translucent, white, pink, violet, orange, purple, and red. So multiple colors, possibilities here. Now, the color, though, is usually due to contamination from small amounts of nitrogen. We're talking like parts per million is what they talk about. So small amounts of nitrogen causes the diamonds to be yellow. A small amount of boron would cause the blue color. Graphite can still be in that whole matrix lattice and didn't get actually converted to the diamond crystal structure. And it can be a contaminant in there. Light hitting that, and the diamond appears black. Amazingly, it's apparently becoming a popular color of diamond for men. But also the lattice defects. There could be some lattice defects. So no contaminant in there. Just the atoms didn't come together, didn't form quite perfectly. And this too can contribute to color, so brown. And radiation exposure. Radiation exposure is what causes the green diamonds, but that's just a surface effect, just the atoms on the surface. And also, their other colors can be due to some combination of these factors or variations in the crystal structure. So these others, there's some of them, they're not even fully sure why it appears that color. It just does. As light falls upon it, the band that we see projected back to us is that particular color. Now, why are natural gems natural gem quality diamonds, why are they so rare? Well, this process of forming in the Earth's mantle, based upon man's understanding of science today, could have taken billions of years for this structure of a octahedron to build up to any size whatsoever. And they're formed at, you know, like say, almost 100 miles below the Earth's surface of the mantle. So there has to be some kind of process for getting those diamonds to the Earth's surface. And this was through volcanic eruptions. So as the magma would come from the mantle, a fissure would form as it's coming up through the Earth's crust. An actual funnel shape starts to develop. And of course, some of these have ended up in some rather beautiful mountains that Brother Ron was talking about. But this would bring all these any diamonds that were in that mantle in that location, they too would be brought up to the surface, as well as in the material that's coming up. So some would actually reach the surface. This would all, you know, begin to solidify as this volcanic eruption dies down. And so from in that funnel, this leftover material, there would be diamonds embedded in it. And of the ones that are on the surface, through, you know, they would be accessible to man. So, but the first discoveries, though, of these was alluvial deposits. This is chiefly in India. Our Indian brethren will probably be aware of this history. It goes back a long time. But nevertheless, they were found because as there was one of these funnels had formed, there was the material at the top through erosion. They would get carried, they'd get cleaned, some of the debris off of them, and they'd end up being collected in a certain location. That's where they found large caches of diamonds. So, well, once you've mined all of those, and maybe they trace back to that starting location, then they could actually begin a mining process to try to find more. And so that's really how these first tubes were located, usually by tracing deposits, you know, that they had been found back to the source. But there are perhaps numerous tubes on this planet that may, you know, that just haven't been found. Because as this was all part of the process of forming the Earth's crust, we've had a flood since. We've had a lot of erosion by water and wind. And all these, they just get covered over. Man doesn't know where they're at. They're finding them chiefly by accident more than anything. And some have been found in Canada and Australia and they're around. But that doesn't necessarily mean that if they find one, that it would be necessarily valuable from the standpoint of diamonds. So there'll be a mining process to try to figure out what is the percentage deposit here? Is this something that's worth our time to actually try to mine this, even for industrial quality diamonds, let alone gem quality diamonds? And the decision usually is no. It's such an expensive, expensive process. They move massive amounts of material to find a very small, small amount of diamonds. And out of those diamonds, maybe only 20% would even be considered as gem quality diamonds. So that rest would be used for industrial purposes. So it's very expensive, makes them very rare, and process. Now, so very time consuming also. Actually, the largest deposit of diamonds on the planet by weight, was due to a meteor strike in Russia. By mining that and seeing the distribution of the diamond material to all the rest of the material, if they calculated it out, they'd say, we got more diamond material here than any other place on the planet. But it's all so small, it's not worth the time and effort to even try to get it. All small little diamonds. Now, there is another factor that emphasizes this lesson of how rare this is. What do you think is the rarest color of diamond? The rarest color of diamond is red. The rarest color of diamond is red. To give you an appreciation of just how rare a red diamond is, they know of only 20 gem quality red diamonds that have been cut on the planet today. The largest ones, three or four of them, are around 5 carats. Now, fully cut according to the current proportions and dimensions of a cut diamond today, 5 carats would be about 3/8 of an inch in diameter if it's a round cut, maybe a little less if it's a square, like a princess cut. So they're not very big, not very big. But even if you were to be, you know, conservative and say, well, what if they were all 20 or 5 carat? Well, that'd be 100 carats is the weight of how they weigh diamonds. 100 carats. You know, we don't know how many diamonds have been found and how many are in distribution, but there is a number that they keep track of. There's a number. They keep track of the reserve amount of diamonds by weight that are, you know, rough diamonds in the world. That's 750 million carats of diamonds in reserve. In reserve. Now, if you take this idea of 100 carats and compare it to 750 million carats, and we do the math to compare it to the Earth's population, how many people would that be out of 7.5 billion people? 1,000. Only 1,000 out of 7.5 billion. That's pretty rare. Now, the general lessons that we can take from this. Well, the hardness. Brother Russell really covers this in this reprint 2404. And I like the thought he really describes this as a willingness towards righteousness. You know, there's a fixedness. There's a character there. Everybody has character, good, bad, or otherwise. And we see this oftentimes in ones in the world, not just amongst our fellowship. I mean, we see a fixed nature. We see people with integrity and honesty. But there's also some little contamination there. But we see these qualities, if you will, of this diamond quality, and perhaps most of this is just left over from Adam. Left over from Adam. The octahedron shape, as we've noted here, it's really two pyramids, you know, just base to base. What I like in thinking about this, to me, this seems to fit well the summary of God's moral law. When you think about character, and one who would be in a perfect octahedron shape as representing their character, you'd have these two parts that are base to base. And when you think about our Lord's words in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said unto him, this is the summary of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when you look at the square perimeter there where the bases meet, you've got 4 points, 4 sides. So, to me, this seems to represent perhaps the 4 quarter marks of perfect love. So we have this summary, as it were, but we also have another illustration of love as it would relate in, you know, in our development. We talk about that from the standpoint of the 4 quarter marks. Now, the fact that in naturally formed diamonds you have these inclusions, which is just a void that you would find there. Something didn't form quite right, or color. These, like we note, could represent varying degrees of imperfection. or a contamination or some unique variation in the character that makes an individual distinct from others. So we might get some lesson from that. So just some general lessons there. Now, the process of shaping a diamond for the desired effect. Now, this too has not changed in hundreds of years. The guilds that for diamond forming started about in the 1300s. And Brother Russell's lesson in the 2404 kind of takes the process. It hasn't changed a lot. Technologies add some elements to it that didn't exist in the past. But there's still an art form, and there's still a manual process as far as an individual for parts of these things. It consists of these stages described by lapidaries today. There's the planning stage. There's the cleaving or sawing stage. There's brooding, polishing, and then the final inspection phase. Now, during the planning stage, you have the examination of the rough stone to determine the best way to maximize its value. That's one of the goal here, as far as from an economic standpoint, the people are investing in all this today. Hey, we want to get our best return on our investment here. So how do we maximize that? We've got a rough stone. Let's not mess it up. Many of them have been messed up. Brother Russell cited an example, one that was poorly cut, and they had to reduce its weight even further and further to make it of any value by cutting it again. So you look at the original shape of this rough stone. Now, in that process, they'll locate any of the inclusions and flaws that are going to need to be eliminated. You've got to document them. Where are they at? How is this structure? One object also, from man's standpoint, is to minimize weight reduction. Even with a rough diamond and cutting them today, the typical weight reduction is around 50%. 50% is going to end up being carved away. But another object might be, if it does have color, how to enhance the color. By cutting it, they can bring out some brilliance there that maybe just in the rough form you wouldn't have appreciated. You've got a general idea of its color, but once it's starting to get cut, you can enhance that in certain ways. And so all of this is taken into consideration in the planning stage. And today, it's really, really remarkable. They actually do a three-dimensional model of the rough diamond, and they figure out what the finished diamond is going to look like within that rough model and have a picture of it and everything rotated around three-dimensionally. I mean, this is where we're going, folks. We got it fitted in there according to all these other factors. This is what we want. They see the end product before they even begin. Then there's the cleaving and sawing. Now, with a rough diamond, they might think, oh, gosh, you know, this would be much more valuable if we could make two finished diamonds out of this instead of just one. You know, so we need to get away to, this is the hardest material on the planet. But where are those crystal faces, or face-to-face, that you can actually separate the diamond structure at that location? This would be the cleavage point. So what they do there is they figure that out. Okay, here's the angle we need to cut this on. They cut a score, a little line, whether through with a diamond saw or with a laser today. And all you need is a sharp knife and a hammer. And you can split them. You can split it. And or they can just continue using the laser and they can cut it that way if they'd like today. So, they also use this when forming the actual diamond to get it into the shape, is they want to create the table. That's going to be the top piece. So if we were looking at our octahedron, flip this over, they're actually going to cut part of the top off. So they would use this cleaving function to actually get rid of some right off the top. And that creates what's called the table. What's left over is going to be the crown. The whole bottom piece is going to be the pavilion. Then they're going to come back with a process and kind of flatten an edge here. And that's going to be called the girdle. Well, first off, the cleaving creates that table. Then with bruting, that's cutting the diamond to obtain the basic shape prior to polishing. Prior to polishing is the phase where they cut the facets. So they really want to get that basic shape. It's the first thing they want to do before you start cutting any facets. Now, in the polishing, as we noted, this is going to be placing the facets on the diamond. And this is where they're pressing the stone against a rough moving wheel coated with, you know, diamond fragments and oil. And it's important to note that as they're doing this, they're really pressing it against one of those angle edges. To actually try to press it against one of the finished faces, that's the hardest part of the diamond. You can polish that to a certain measure, but you can't really cut that. So it's on those angled locations, those joints, as it were, that they're now creating a facet. So you take one little angle point, create a facet, you just created two more angles. And now you just start creating more facets. To the point that they're going to cut facets, some in the crown, some in the face. They'll work their way up in there at the table, but on the crown as well as the pavilion and the girdle. So this is how they're going to work all these facets in eventually. Now, the main facets are cut and polished by a person they call the crossworker. This person's saying, got the most important job here. It's got to get this right. We've got to get the first facets cut, and they're the most critical ones because that's going to determine where the other facets will get cut. So once that job's done, it's handed off to the person who's called the brilliantier. This is all the additional facets that are going to go on. So these are the final facets. And now it's done, and there it goes through final inspection. Now it's thoroughly cleaned in acids because there's oil. Oil adheres to diamond real well. Water does not. And so it's got to be cleaned off. And then they're examining it for its quality and, you know, the quality standards of the manufacturer. So, and there's a grading system. We're not going to talk about that. So what's the desired results? Well, it's a brilliant display of multiple colors of light through reflection, refraction, and dispersion. You know, as light enters that table, that which is coming straight through is going to get reflected off of some face, and then it's going to hit another face. And also, this crystal structure caused some dispersion. Light that's coming in at an angle is getting refracted because you've got a refractive index. We all know about this. We see some water, you know, got the water, you got air, you got water, differences in the two. Light gets bent as it appears, goes through there. So you got refraction, but then it's going to start hitting all these faces. But the goal here is that all the light that enters through the table hits all of these angles, gets dispersed, comes back out. Primarily, all of it comes out through the table to the one who's looking at this. And they're seeing just this brilliant flashes of light and all these different hues and colors. They call this the fire. It's fire. And 144 facets apparently does it better than any other number of facets, according to Perlman. So, of course, they want you to buy their diamonds. Now, when we think about this and we think about God, actually the process of forming characters, God himself created two perfect characters for us to consider. He could control the process. Therefore, there'd be no contamination. He controlled the process. The first was of the earth, earthy. We have that in our Genesis 2:7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Adam had a perfect character. He had the law of God written in his heart. And we would think that he was at the fourth quarter mark. He had perfect love, no less. Now, the second man, this was a meteor strike that has affected the earth and will affect the earth forever. This was the Lord from heaven. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, as we've noted, when you consider Adam and the process from his perspective, we've already noted, at his creation, I believe, Adam, he was a perfect human son of God with the law of God written in his heart. Adam, when he was created, had a perfectly shaped octahedron diamond character that naturally reflected the light received from his Father and acts of perfect love, both toward his Creator and eventually toward Eve. Now, lacking experience, though, he did not have the fine facets of a refined character, which would brilliantly disperse the light of perfect love into its finest elements. Now, shortly after Adam's creation, God, as the great lapidarist, began the process of polishing facets into this perfect gem. While holding Adam firmly in his hand, God permitted an opposing influence of a very hard and determined character to come against Adam. The adversary, recognizing Adam's inexperience, did not confront him directly, but approached him at an angle where he perceived a weakness. This permitted experience was a test of Adam's obedience. If he had remained firm and withstood the adversary, it would have resulted in some polishing of his character. A facet would have been cut. He likely would have had further tests and experiences, and faithfully withstanding these likewise, his character would have been polished and refined to an even greater degree. But we know the results, don't we? He didn't even pass that first test. Didn't pass the first test. Now, the process from the perspective of our Lord. Now, through the transfer of the Logos life principle and eventual birth, our Lord became a perfect human son of God with the law of God written in his heart. He had the additional benefit of the past experience as the Logos, not fully revealed into his begetting of the Spirit. Now, this perfection was protected and maintained due to his placement under the law covenant. At age 30, he was Adam's equal, a perfectly shaped octahedron character. Now, at Jordan, though, we have the Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8 fulfilled for us. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This was the cleaving of his will, and he was willing to lay that down. He offered himself, and that will was gone. What happened shortly thereafter? The heavens were opened to him. Light began to penetrate him in a way that the natural man could never have received it. And that perfect octahedron, light is coming in at all of those faces. It's hitting other faces. It's going to end up being reflected and go out. It would be very bright, very shining. It would have some brilliance to it. But once he sacrificed his will, willing to give that up, this now opened him up to see things in a way that a natural man could never see. There the heavens were opened to him, Matthew 3:16. Now, firmly in the hand of the great lapidarist, he immediately began to have experiences that would prove and refine his character. You have the Matthew 4:1-11, the temptations in the wilderness. You also have documented from start to finish the opposition of the Jewish house, fulfilling the Psalm 69:9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So these are the experiences, too, that were refining and developing him even further. And he saw these as all permitted of the Father. The John 18:11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's designed these for my highest welfare, to develop and prove me. So our Lord knew that. And so all this had the effect of creating a brilliant character that was a perfect reflection of the Father's character. John 14:9, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he finished his course even unto death. He passed the Father's final examination, and he received his glorious reward. Now we want to consider briefly this process from the perspective of the body members. And we're all very familiar with this. We can actually use the tabernacle arrangement as part of this process and describing it. We were out there in the world, just a rough diamond, as it were, but we could have been still covered in the mire of sin. You wouldn't even know it was a diamond. It has the diamond quality and characteristics, but it needs to get cleaned off a little bit. So here's this tendency toward righteousness. But what happens? We wanted to clean up our lives. We wanted to seek God if happily we might find Him. So a process started there. And we started progressing toward God and righteousness. We eventually reach what we all talk about in this whole progressive picture. We reach what's pictured there in the gate, which really pictures to us the understanding of our Lord's sacrifice as necessary for our salvation, the ransom. Now the question is going to be, is this a red diamond? Is this one who has that rare element that is so rare, our Lord said, when he would return at a second advent, will I find faith in the earth? We don't know if it's a red diamond yet. What's it going to do? Is it going to accept that light and personally reflect it? Have faith in it? And pass through that gate? Then it's a red diamond. And of course, we know the process. Now you're going to see the example of others. You're going to see those of the body members that have been laid to the head. You're going to see their sacrifices as a sweet-smelling savor. And this begins to have an effect. So, you know, the forming of this rough diamond, this character actually begins in the court in some respects. And he's going to use the perfectly polished faces of other well-developed diamond characters, these diamonds, and we're going to be rubbed against this. We're going to come in contact with them. And this starts to fashion us, starts to create a face on us. Starts to cut those two of those faces and then one of those angled edges. We're developing in this first quarter mark even at that time. We're being developed through this experience of coming in contact with the Lord's people. You know, we still may have a few of the fragments of some of the debris of sin and stuff all hanging, clinging to us pretty. What do we do? Oh, this leads us to want to clean up our lives even more. We're at that labor. We're now being washed by the water of the Word, no less. We start to understand things we didn't understand before, because we're having this contact with the Lord's people and things are getting explained to us that we as natural men are not going to sort out ourselves. So now we start getting some understanding. Some light starts penetrating. It's going to get reflected back out. Okay. We come up to that, what's illustrated by the first entrance into the holy there, this entrance into the holy, and we have developed, really, duty love. It's duty love that leads us to say, I want to present myself before the Lord. It's an ought to form of love. I ought to do this. This is just merely an act of obedience. Having received so much, one ought to show their appreciation and devote themselves to serving God. So we tie ourselves there at the first vow. Now, God is not the lapidarist in our case. Our Lord is. Right there. In thy right hand shall hold me. The high priest took a hold of that goat and the high priest slew it. The high priest may have, our Lord the lapidarist, scores that little line. He says, you're willing. Are you willing? Yeah, I'm willing. Okay, I'm going to score this line. And the hammer comes out. That will is severed and gone. And we begin to start taking shape. That table for this diamond that's going to be eventually shaped has now been created. And what happens in our case? Well, the heavens aren't open to us, but we start to receive, because of the begetting of the Spirit, start to see things that, again, a natural man could not receive. Natural man could not receive. A light of truth starts to penetrate. And now we can now start to understand features about God's plans and purposes, start to see His character, and begin to reflect that in our own lives. But really, this is where the real work begins. fashioning that rough diamond. And now the lapidarist embeds it in cement and goes to work in forming that general shape, which is going to really represent getting to the fourth quarter mark. As Brother said, we should want to get there as quickly as we possibly can. If we don't make it to the fourth quarter mark, we're of no value whatsoever. You know you have passed from death unto life when you agape the brethren. So we have to get to that fourth quarter mark. All of God's intelligent creation will have to develop to that stage. But God is developing a new creation. And with severe experiences, He will then begin to cut all of those facets that will make us sparkle, brethren. And you see it. You see it. I mean, you're in your meetings. Somebody says something. And it's just this brilliant flash of light. And it just almost takes your breath away. You say, ooh, boy, that was beautiful. Well, that's due to one of those facets that have been cut. Now, in the process of removing material, that material doesn't go to waste. It's collected by the lapidarist. It's very fine dust. And in this process of pressing against the wheel, what they do is they use oil and the remnants of that old dust to continue cutting the diamond. And any dust that's left off, it just kept being reused. Well, we had many aspects about it. Everybody has character, good, bad, and otherwise. We had a lot of character that needed to be eliminated in this process, in that original forming, just to get us to the fourth quarter mark. But, you know, we talk, this is a reckoned condition. We're talking about the development of the character of the new creature. The flesh didn't get changed at all. We're just gaining control over it, is what we see. But those old habits, those old aspects, those things about our nature, they come back to buffet us, don't they? And this is on a wheel. And it just seems like they keep coming around and around and around and around. When's this going to stop? When's this experience going to stop? The Lord knows what things we have need of. We have to trust the lapidarist. But brethren, the analogy, we reach this point, we're fully developed, there is going to be an examination by the Father. Because the Father determines the position of reward. Our Lord said, the Father's the one who'll make that decision. So once we have finished this development, this side of the veil, the Holy Spirit has done its work. The old nature has been there to buffet us. Now it's just completely cleaned and examined by the Father. And here's where the analogy really kind of stops. This has all to do with the development of our character. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel that ultimately is going to receive the divine nature. A diamond is not a light source. It can only reflect the light that shines on it. But our reward, brethren, will be as stars. Will be as the stars of heaven. And star will differ from star based upon this process taking place this side the veil. But when we're fit into the heavens, it will be as light sources, not just to merely reflect light. Big, big difference. And we will sparkle there likewise, brother. That's the goal. We do ask an interest in your prayers, brethren. We don't want to merely shine. A perfect character at the fourth quarter mark, it's a wonderful thing. But we want to sparkle. We want to have those facets. We have to be willing to submit to the experiences and trust the Lord where we cannot trace Him and continue to endure whatever He may see fit, no matter how long it takes. It keeps coming around. So we do ask an interest in your prayers to that end, brethren, as I remember you likewise.